Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
To the concluding chapter of John, I hope this has been a good study for you. I have really enjoyed this. John has such a good heart, and he wrote at the end of the first century, gave a perspective on the whole Christian situation of that day that is lacking in the others. And so I just love John's writings. Now, chapter 21 has been greatly, greatly disputed. And the reason is, it seems to be an anticlimax to the last verse of chapter 20. And many have asserted that 20 is the conclusion and 21 is a later addition. But we can't prove that. Every manuscript we have or ever have had has John 21. Now, to me, it seems to answer two very important questions. Number one, what did Jesus think about Peter as a leader after Peter denied him? Well, John 21 shows the reinstitution of Peter's leadership. And also the statements about John is going to live till Jesus comes needed to be corrected, and needed to be corrected by John while he was still alive in chapter 21. Seems to go back over that. That seems to be a rumor in the church and kill it as far as a superstition about John still being alive somewhere in the world. Now, those two seem to be very important in John to me. Okay? Let's look at the whole thing if we could. This chapter is very, very similar to Luke 5, but different. Not the same account at all, but similar. And I think the reason the similarity is what, to me, showed those disciples it was Jesus, because they did not recognize him at first. And we're going to talk about that. But I think the similarity of that miraculous catch of fish is what they said. Hey, I remember the Lord doing that. Okay. After this, Jesus again showed himself to the disciples the Sea of Tiberias. Now, this body of water goes by several names. You'll turn the map to the back of your Bible. You'll see it's called the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, which is the major city on the sea, and the Lake Gennesaret. And it goes by all three titles. Now, and this is the way he showed himself. So it's it's not one of the scheduled meetings in Galilee. It was an unscheduled meeting of seven of the disciples, okay? Simon Peter and Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, we're talking about James and John, Matthew 4:21, and two other disciples of Jesus. Now, who they are, we don't know. Other apostles or just other disciples? We just don't know and we're not told, okay? We're all together. And Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. Now, there's several possibilities here. Simon Peter, who was a fisherman, may have said, let's go for a little relaxing fishing trip and get our minds off all these things that have happened. Let's go out for a day of fishing, okay? Number two, we don't have any money, guys. Let's go out and fish and see if we can raise little funds. Number three, the Lord's dead. We don't know what we're supposed to do. Let's go back to fishing as a way of life until and if we get further information. Now, verse 15 seems to corroborate the vocational aspect of it. I just don't know which one it is. But I know those guys said, let's go fishing, Peter. And they said to him, we are going with you too. And they went out and got into the boat. Maybe the boat that belonged to Peter. The boat the Lord spoke from. I don't know what boat, but the boat, okay? And that night they caught nothing. They fished all night long. Now, that was common. Everybody fished at night. The sun wasn't high. You put a light on the bow of the boat. It attracted the fish, and you could get them with the net. Okay. All night long, they're coming in. They're tired. They're exhausted. They have fished all night long and caught nothing, just like Luke 5. And now, just as day was breaking, it was just getting light, okay? Jesus took his stand on the shore, though the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Now, there's one of several possibilities. I have five theories that I want to give you. Number one, it was too dark. Number two, it was too far. It's over 100 yards. Number three, they were too tired. Number four, Jesus looked different. I know that sounds funny, but the two on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. Mary of Magdala didn't recognize him. The disciples didn't recognize him. He was slightly changed. And until he said something characteristic or did some characteristic action, they did not know it was him. Let me give you a few references. Luke 24, 13 and following. Matthew 28, 16 and 17. Some didn't recognize him when he met them in Galilee and gave them the Great Commission. It says that some doubted. So, he didn't look the same. Now, number five, God somehow held their eyes in a state where they didn't recognize him. Now, that's what happened on the road to Emmaus, and you might well see Luke 24, 16. It says their eyes were held, passive tense, which means God somehow kept them from knowing it was Jesus until the right moment. I don't know which it is. But Jesus did look somewhat different. So Jesus said to them, lads, that's a very unusual word. It'd be something like our fellas. Now basically what it is, there are two words in Greek for child or children. One of them is commonly used throughout the Gospels, tignon, okay? But this is the other one, partis or pardion or something like that. This is that one. It's very unusual. Lads, have you no fish? That expects a no answer in Greek. And the word really not fish. Do you have something to eat? But the context tells us it's got to be fish. We're fishing. And they said no. That was all they said. Because they're shouting over 100 yards of water. No! Do you have any fish? 100 yards? That's a lot of way to shout. And he said to them, set your net on the right. And these guys, without thinking, did it. Now, they're either thinking already, this sounds familiar. We're going to do it. Or we even learned from some examples that a man standing on the shore could see the fish better than the men in the boat, and sometimes they directed him. But Jesus is 100 yards away. That's a little far to see fish in the water. Anyway, they let their nets down on the other side of the ship. They could not drag it in for the big fish, big catch of fish. So the disciples whom Jesus used to tenderly love said to Peter, it is the Lord. Well, I think the similarity between the account when he called them and the similarity to this is obvious now. Now, the fact that the disciple whom Jesus loved, this term is used several times in the Gospel of John. It seems to imply, and I can't be dogmatic every place, but most places it's the Apostle John. Now, at the Lord's Supper, I'm sure it's the Apostle John. And in chapter 21, I'm almost certain it's the Apostle John, but there's a place I'm not. You might want to look at 13:23. That's the Lord's Supper. Then 20, verses 2, 3, and 8. And that may be Joseph or Nicodemus there. We're just not sure. And then 21:20, besides this verse. Okay. Now, it is the Lord. Now, this word Lord can be used of Mr. or Sir. It speaks of master, owner, slave, husband, that kind of thing. But when it's used in this theological sense, it is used in a unique way. As you know, the Old Testament Jew was afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, YHWH, we think is pronounced Yahweh. Now, that comes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God told Moses, says, what is your name? And God said, your English Bible has, I am that I am, I will be, I cause to be. It is the Hebrew verb to be, which I think means the ever only living God. Now, the Jews, because of the Ten Commandments, are afraid to take the Lord's name in vain. Whenever they were reading their scriptures and came to that covenant name, they would pronounce the Hebrew word Adonai. Now, in your English Bible, if you'll turn to Psalms 110:1, you'll see both of those things side by side. It's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B. In your Old Testament, means Yahweh. But a capital L, little o, little r, little d, means Adonai. In Psalm 110:1, they're side by side, as you can see if your translation makes that distinction. I believe this was the earliest church's baptismal formula. When they were baptized, they didn't have any buildings. When they came back their public profession of faith, I think they were required to say, I believe Jesus is Lord. You might want to see Romans 10:9-13, Philippians 2:6-11 for this distinction. Now, let's go then. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he belted on his fisherman's coat, for he had taken it off. Now, the word here is naked. But if I could retranslate that for a little more clarity, he was stripped to the waist, prepared for work. Okay? His loincloth was on, or he had taken his top part off and just wrapped it around his waist. He was wanting to use his hands and use his legs, and so he just got ready for work. Now, when he saw it was the Lord, he put it back on. Why? Well, some think it's the formality of Eastern greeting. Maybe he would have felt it would have been an insult to Jesus to meet him not properly dressed because it's hard to swim like he is. Now, he's 100 yards away. Well, that is one long swim in clothes. You know what? Peter wanted to see how mad Jesus was at him, I think. Now, it says he appeared to Peter in the other Gospels. We don't know if it's before this or this. It seems he appeared privately. So maybe Peter already knew the Lord had accepted him. But maybe he just wanted to get, you know, Peter's the impulsive one. John's the thinker who always believes, but Peter's always the first one to act. You know, Peter's the kind of guy, if you can't think what to say, stick both feet in your mouth. Well, that's Peter. Well, I love him to death. Sounds like me most of my life. He just jumps in the water, swims 100 yards. I mean, he's almost dead by the time he gets there, tired, and takes off to see Jesus. Okay. Now, verse 9. When they had landed, I don't know where this is exactly, apparently a deserted spot, They saw a charcoal fire. Now, why a charcoal fire? Think of it. There is a lot happening in the Gospel of John that you have to kind of look for a secondary meaning, so don't be spiritualizing too much. It was a charcoal fire where Peter denied the Lord in 1818. And there's going to be a threefold repetition of, do you love me? Oh, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Then do this. I think the stage is being set for Peter to have to reenact his denial with a time of affirmation. And I think the charcoal fire may set that. Now, some may say, no, it's just because Jesus was cooking a fish and some bread. He didn't have enough for all of them, but he was kind of cooking breakfast. Why would Jesus cook breakfast for these fishermen? Well, the same reason that Jesus took fish, boiled fish and bread in the upper room to show them he really had a physical, literal body. Now, it's a resurrection body, and it can do things no, they can't, but it's still a body, a body of, that you can feel and touch. Now, why would John want to emphasize Jesus having a real body? The heresy of Gnosticism, which said that the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus at baptism and left the man Jesus just before he died on the crucifixion. And this mixture of Greek philosophy with some Jewish tens with Christianity was a major problem in the early church. And in my opinion, this is why John, the whole book of 1 John is written to combat this heresy. I mean, the book of Colossians, though a little mixture of Judaism there, is still a slanted toward Gnosticism. And I think the Gospel of John speaks to that too. I personally believe that the 1 John is the cover letter to the Gospel of John to not only fulfill some things in the life of Jesus, but to attack the heresy of Gnosticism. Okay. Jesus said to them, fetch some fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter got into the boat, pulled them ashore, full of big fish, 153 of them, though the net was not torn. Now you can imagine the allegory that people have tried to do on this 153 fish and the net not broken. It amazes me what people do to the Bible. They say what they want to say, claim biblical authority by reading their ingenuity into a historical text. Listen to this. Cyril. 100 stands for the Gentiles, 50 stands for the Jews, and 3 stands for the Trinity. Golly! Listen to this one. Augustine. We have the 10 commandments and the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit, which equals 17. If you add up the numbers that make 17, add 1 to 2 and 2 to 3 and 3 to 4, you get 153. Now, what that means is that this is a symbol of all of those who come to God through the Ten Commandments and grace. Jerome said there are 153 kinds of fish in the world. Therefore, this is symbolic of all the world coming to Jesus. Oh, croak! I think John was there. They must have tagged the fish to divide them up. John has always been a stickler for details, so he counts the fish. Now, I think it's an eyewitness thing, not a theological point. You can't build doctrine on things like that if there's nothing in the text to tell you to do it. Now, finally, the net was not broken. Well, some say that means the church will bring all that have been given her in. Well, if you're bent toward that, God bless you. I want to know from the text what the Word of God is without the ingenuity and traditions of men clouding the water. The mess of denominationalism is men reading their particular views, riding their hobby horses, and throwing rocks at everybody else. That's freedom, those who give the club and throw them. Now, in verse 15. And after they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Now, from 15 to 17 is a repetition 3 times. Now, I want to talk about quickly. Jesus never calls him Peter. He calls him Simon, son of John. Now, why? Because he ain't act like Peter. He sure ain't the rock on which the church is going to be established. He's not the leader that is not afraid now. He says, Simon, son of John, I want to ask you a question. Now, the rest of the disciples fade in the background, and the focus now is on Peter. Now, there is a threefold repetition with great variety. There is variety between the word sheep and the word lambs. There is variety between the word phileo, love, brotherly love, family love, friendship love, that kind of thing, and agape, which seems to be used somewhat distinctly in some contexts. There is variety between the word no, oida, and gnosko. There is much variety here, but it does not seem to have a lot of meaning. Now, the Roman Catholic Church builds a whole system on the difference between lambs and sheep. Many people make a distinction between phileo and agape. I just say to you, I don't think we can do that. There are many places in the sacrament room. John 3:20 and John 5:20, in your outline, forgive me if I missed the verse a little bit. One place it says phileo, and one place it says agape, and it means the same thing. Jesus' love for us. So I think they're pretty much synonymous. There may be a distinction here. I don't know. Here it is. Are you phileo? Are you agape? Are you devoted to me? Do you have that self-giving love to me than you are to these things? Now, the syntax is ambiguous. Either Jesus is motioning to the fishing gear, the net, the boat. He's saying, do you love me more than this fishing? Maybe that's why these men have gone back to fishing as a vocation. Maybe that was the deal. Jesus said, do you love me more than this vocation? Or maybe he is saying, you know, Peter was a little braggart at times. He said, oh, I love you more than these. They may leave you, but I'll never leave you, Lord. I'm here with you. Maybe Jesus is saying, do you love me, Peter, more than these men? And the implication is, they didn't deny me, Peter. You denied me. Now, let me give you some passages where Peter claims a little superiority, if you please. Matthew 26:33, Mark 14:29, John 13:37. Maybe he's bringing it back saying, you thought you were the best, and you're the one denied me for a time. But he set the stage. I'm not real sure. One of those is probably true. And Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, tenderly love you like a brother. If there's a distinction, that's it. Self-giving love, and I love you like a brother. I don't know if there's or not. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Present, active, and very, a command to continue to feed his sheep. That seemed like to me he's putting Peter back in leadership. Doesn't it seem to you? Okay? Teach, preach, care for my people. That's what he's saying. Okay, now, Jesus again said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, are you really agape to me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I am phileo to you. Jesus said to him, then be a shepherd of my sheep. Present active imperative, slight variation, common throughout the Gospel of John. Okay. Third time, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you really phileo me? And Jesus has changed agape to phileo. That's what Peter's been using. Peter was hurt. Now, was he hurt because Jesus changed the word? Well, I know what it says here. It says he's hurt because Jesus the third time asked him, do you really tenderly love me? Now, it's either that there's a distinction between two words for love or the threefold repetition is what it seems to imply in the context. Now, this has such reminiscence of that threefold denial that you can't miss the connection. And I think it's the official reinstatement of Peter to leadership. Now, continues. Do you really tenderly love me? He answered, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I do tenderly love you. Now, the word, Lord, you know everything. First, the theology. Look at John 2:25 and 16:30. Peter knew that Jesus was God. This is the post-resurrected appearance. He knew he was the Messiah before. Now he knew he was deity incarnate as the Messiah. Now the word know is the word oida that's been used all the way through this whole passage. But then he switches, you gnosko, know by experience that I do tenderly love you. What Peter's saying is, Lord, I could say great things. I could use a lot of words, a lot of actions. I could say it with an oath. But Lord, you know all things, and you know me. And Lord, you know that I love you. Well, I made a mistake doing that. You told me I'd do it. Lord, you know my heart. Kind of reminds me of Psalms 139. Know me. Well, Peter's saying, you know me, Lord. Why are you asking me these questions three times? Now, the next paragraph begins then, where it says, Jesus said to him, then feed my sheep. Now, mine breaks the paragraph division there, as far, but I don't think it ought to. I think the latter part of 17 should go above. And then in 18 is a solemn statement. I solemnly say to you, this is the, in literal, it's amen, amen. Now, amen is a transliteration, not a translation, of a Hebrew word. It is a word in the Old Testament, the primary etymology was to be firm or to be stable. In the Psalms, David would say, "Do not put my feet on slippery places, but plant them on the rock." Well, that's the same way of saying, let me be amen, or sure, or firm. Now, in the Old Testament, the primary focus of the word faith, which is the English translation of the word amen, is the trustworthiness of God. It is not something we do emotionally, intellectually, or volitionally. It is simply our willingness to trust all that we are to the trustworthiness of God. That's been proved by Scripture and experience. So primarily, God is faithful, because the word for faith in the Bible primarily is faithful or trustful. I've done a tape on that called "What Is Faith?" which I think, if you don't, we read our definitions or what we've always heard in these great biblical words. I've done a series of those. What is faith? What is grace? What is justification? Where I try to get the author of the Old Testament and the authors of the New Testament to see what they thought when they used these words. So I think when they use this word amen, primarily it means trustworthiness, much like the word truth in Hebrew means trustworthiness, loyalty to. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is the theological proof text for Paul in Romans chapter 4, the just shall live by faith or by faithfulness, this is the word amen. Now, we have no example anywhere in Greek literature of someone using amen to start a sentence, and never a double amen. It's kind of like Jesus saying, "There's nothing I'm in. I've got something really important to tell you." And this is the way he did it, and that's all we can say. When you were young, talking to Peter, you used to put on your own belt and go where you were pleased. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will put a belt on you and you will go where you do not please to go. Now here we have this word, stretch out your hands. You won't see it in English translation and you won't see it in a parallel passage in the Bible. But from the papyri and from other Greek literature, this seems to be, in early church fathers, this seems to be a semi-technical term for crucifixion. Now, as you know, people were tied, their arms were tied to the cross. Most of the time, their feet were tied. After they were tied, many times they were nailed to the palm or the wrist. This is referring to Peter's crucifixion, because in the next verse it says, this was to show the sort of death that Peter was going to die and glorify the Lord. I want to read to you a tradition. This is not eyewitness. This is from Eusebius, a later church historian, around the 300-400 years. And this is what he said. It's from the Ecclesiastical Histories, Volume 3, Section 1. Quote, "But Peter seems to have preached in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia, to the Jews of the diaspora, and at last, having come to Rome, he was crucified head downwards, for so he himself had asked to suffer." Now, that's the traditional place where Peter died and how he died. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. I think it's probably a valid tradition that I'm going to say is probably appropriate. And so he said to this, said to Peter, "Keep on following me." Now, this to me, if you remember back in Matthew 4, 19 and 20, that's the same words that Jesus used when he called Peter. And what he's saying is, "Peter, keep on following me. Don't get off of the track. Don't get away. Keep on following me." And that may be an allusion again to this restitution of his place. It is an aorist imperative. It is a present imperative, which means continual fellowship. The New Testament speaks more of discipleship and fellowship than it does of decision. I've done a tape on that called Decision versus Discipleship, which deals with, I think, is what the major problem of evangelical Christianity is, and that's trying to lock God into a certain box in a certain form. We've got to be careful of this fire insurance of heaven deal. What Jesus wants is someone to trust him, then live the rest of their life in relationship, service, and fellowship with him. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus especially loved, who at the supper leaned back upon Jesus' breast and asked, "Lord, who is this that is going to betray you?" And then Peter saw him. He said, "But Lord, what about him?" Now what Peter's doing is saying, "Well, now you told me I'm going to die by crucifixion. What about John?" Now is Peter curious or is Peter jealous? Well, he's probably curious. He loves John. And Jesus says, "Mind your own business, dude." And that'd do a whole lot of good if we'd do that. We're worried about other things and so many things so much. What you need to worry about, what God told you to do. What you need to worry about, what God's will for your life is. What you need to worry about is following him and get your mind off what Joe Blow's doing or Aunt Fanny or that church up here or that denomination. You just worry, friend, about what God wants you to do, and you'll be a lot better off. Jesus said, don't worry about it, Peter. Ain't none of your problem. You just do what I told you to do. I'll take care of John. That's a good word for all of us. Then he said, you must keep on following me. Another present imperative emphasis. Now, in verse 23 is why this report about that John wasn't going to die. He was going to be there when Jesus comes. I think John's an old man when he wrote this. He's about to die. He said, I've got to clear this misunderstanding up. I think chapter 21 is probably meant to do that. Now, in verse 24, very unusual, it says, this disciple who testifies these things, he wrote them down, and we know that his testimony is true. Well, who's the we? We don't know, but it's probably the elders in Ephesus where John ministered and died in his late life. Here's the testimony of the early church, the validity, that John, I think the apostle, wrote the gospel, and they're testifying to it. Now, in verse 25, many people think that verse 25 is not original for two reasons, manuscript reasons. Number one, remember I told you that the woman caught in adultery is not really in the text of John 7:53 through 8:11? Some manuscripts insert that story between 24 and 25. One of our major manuscripts, Sinaiticus, found by Tischendorf, we found, once we got to the British Museum and put it under ultraviolet x-rays, that the author had written a decorative stop right here, real ornate one. But he erased it and put verse 25 later in its place. Why, we don't know. So many think that verse 25 is in a later edition. I'm not certain it's in every manuscript we have now. And so I just know that what it says, I think, is valid. That we have just a slight part of Jesus' life for this reason. It's not a chronological Western history. It is a theological history. It is for the purpose of showing who Jesus is, what he did, and how we can know him and be pleasing to him. So it's not a detailed history. But it is purposeful. And its goal is that we might come to know God in a personal way. The same thing is true of that 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, the purpose of Scripture. I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.